The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our scripture reading this morning is Psalm 25. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O, guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. And this ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning, everyone. As Doug said, my name is Scott Sudasanti. And my wife and I, Victoria, have been living in Hanover the past 2 years, where I've been serving as a pastoral intern at Christ Redeemer Church. And this is a psalm. Psalm 25 is one that holds a special place in our hearts. For our wedding anniversary, we usually like to try to get away for a couple days. And when we get away, we try to have some scripture that we're memorizing, meditating on together. And our very first anniversary, we did that with Psalm 25, and actually our past one, we just celebrated our fourth year of marriage, we did that as well. So this is a psalm that holds a special place in our hearts. So that, let me pray for our time this morning. Father, thank you so much for your reorienting word. And thank you, Lord, that you are a God who engages us, that at the heart of your word is a relationship, is the Psalms, is this this way in which we come to you. And so I pray, Lord, that this morning you would help us to learn how to do that. And that, Lord, through the power of your word, you would bring conviction where conviction is needed, that you'd bring liberation and freedom. Lord, that you would work through the power of your word to bring new life. And we ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So, as I said, this is a special psalm for us. And so there's a sense in which this is actually heartbreaking for me to be preaching, because it is so special and there is so much here that I'm simply not going to be able to get at everything. You know, if you were to break up the Psalms into broad categories, it might go something like this. You might have penitential Psalms, which are Psalms where the psalmist is confessing his sins. And he's trying to come to God to bring reconciliation because of his sins. Another category might be imprecatory psalms, where the psalmist is praying judgment upon his enemies. Another category is the Psalms of Lament. This is the dominant category that we see in the Psalms. These are Psalms where the psalmist is wrestling with sorrow and suffering, and he's trying to learn how to engage God in the middle of those things. Another category might be wisdom psalms. This is the classic wisdom psalm, Psalm 1, where it's not really a prayer. It's more in a sort, it's sort of a proverb where the psalmist is teaching you something. But Psalm 25 is actually a vibrant, living mesh of all of these things put together. And so, though there's so much here that I'm not going to be able to get at, it's okay, because the fourth century church leader, Athanasius, said that all the other scriptures speak to us, but the Psalms actually speak for us. And so the Psalms, while an excellent place to be preaching from, they're not ultimately meant to be preached, but they're meant to be prayed. And so it's my prayer that you will come back to this psalm, that you will memorize this psalm. This psalm was written in Hebrew as an acrostic. It was written with a built-in memorization device designed to be memorized. And that's because we don't know how to pray. We need the Spirit to teach us, and the Spirit of God gives us the Psalms as a model. And so I pray that you would be memorizing the Psalm, meditating on it, and that it would be a means, as you pray it yourself over and over again, of drawing you into the kind of depth of relationship with the living God that David models for us here. So, though there is so much, if you had to boil it down, what is this psalm ultimately about? I'd like to suggest that it's meant to teach us how to pray in any kind of hardship, so that that hardship doesn't undo you, and so that you can be oriented in the midst of the most disorienting kind of circumstances. In other words, how do you face any kind of hardship in life without becoming unglued? Let me ask you, do you ever feel like you're stuck? Do you ever feel like there are too many pressures in your life and they're just too much for you, and you feel crushed by the weight, by the anxiety, and you just feel like life is trying to swallow you whole? Do you ever look around you and just say, there is no way. There is just no way. I cannot do this. How am I going to make it through? How am I going to manage financially? How am I going to stay afloat with my struggling children? Are they going to be okay? Are they going to make it? Will I ever be reconciled to that person who feels so far away? Will the political polarization that's tearing us apart ever subside? Will the injustices I see all around me ever be done away with? The author of this psalm felt this. He felt it. The psalm is overflowing with deep emotion. King David felt this as he watched his children kill one another and try to take over his kingdom. He felt it as he lived for years on the run, as the leader of his country tried to hunt him down and kill him. He felt it as he dealt with the failure of his own sin and the devastating consequences. Can you imagine these kind of thoughts? I have ruined my life. People want me dead. My children hate each other. I'm totally overwhelmed by how awful my sin is. When you feel that, how do you pray? If you felt that, how would you pray? Do you know how to pray in such a way that in the face of all of these pressures, in the face of being afflicted in every way, that you are not crushed? That's what this psalm is teaching us. Do you want to become that kind of person who can face anything in life and learn how to not be undone? To understand how we can become this kind of person, I think there's three things that we need to understand in this psalm. First, we need to understand the pressures on people. What are the kind of pressures that we face that make us feel threatened, like that we're going to become unglued? And then secondly, we need to see the pervasive problem. What is the problem underneath those pressures that cause us to really feel deep agony. And then finally, we need to see a prototypical prayer. What is the model prayer that David teaches us so that we can learn how to face any pressure with poise? So first, the pressures on people. Where do the Psalms come from? Take a step back. Do the Psalms come from a philosopher sitting in his comfy chair up in his ivory tower, stroking his goatee, saying, I wonder, how could I help struggling people? No, the Psalms come from real life lived experience. And so when we're engaging a psalm, we want to try to understand the circumstances, the experience of the psalmist, so that we can learn how to pray by mapping our own experience onto his more general experience. And we see David's experience most clearly in verses 15 through 17. Look there. He begins by describing the kinds of things that he's facing in verse 15 by talking about the experience of being caught in a net. And how much can we, in our hardest times, relate to this sense? When the pressure is really on, we get dizzy, disoriented, confused. We sense that we are alone, that we are stuck. We feel like we are trapped, caught in a net. The other way that David captures his experience more generally is in verse 17. He says, "The troubles of my heart are enlarged." And in Hebrew, that word trouble has the sense of being pressed in on, constrained. In English, think about the idea of being between a rock and a hard place. And so there's this vivid way in the Hebrew that David is describing the troubles in his life are pressing in, feeling like in his heart that it is being constrained. And that sense is actually exploding out. It's being enlarged. It's consuming his heart. And there's three main categories of oppressive forces that we see in this psalm. First, we see the oppression of circumstances. Look at verses 16 through 18. We see troubles, we see distresses, we see afflictions, we see trouble again. We get this sense that life is really hard. So where are you feeling this in your life? Where do you feel pressed from your circumstances? The second category that we see of oppressive forces is the oppression of others. Look at verse 19. "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." You see a similar idea in verse 2. "Let not my enemies exult over me." David is a man who is struggling with people who are trying to press him down. But perhaps we can relate more with his experience in verse 16 when he says, "I am lonely." Because maybe the hardest thing about the hardest things in life is that you're alone in them. No one else fully knows the pain that you face. And a good God seems distant when circumstances seem so bad. But if you feel this way, realize you are in good company. Remember, this psalm is a model for us. So take the force of that thought and use Judah on it. Use the force of how alone you feel to realize, I am so present with God's people who have felt so alone throughout the centuries and millennia and prayed and are praying this psalm with me right now. The third category of oppressive forces, after the oppression of circumstances, the oppression of others, the third category that we see is the oppression of sin. Look at verse 18. "Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sin." The great Charles Spurgeon, in his commentary on this psalm, said that it is the mark of a true saint that his sorrow reminds him of his sin, and his sorrow for his sin drives him back to his God. It doesn't really feel any better when the greatest pressure that you face is your own fault and you feel powerless to do anything about it. Now, maybe you're saying, you know, I don't think any of these things are me right now. Life isn't perfect, but things are really pretty good. I don't feel like I'm facing any real crushing pressures in life. But first of all, you will face crushing pressures in life at some point. And so you want to learn how to pray in the midst of those, how to not be disoriented before they come upon you. But secondly, isn't it interesting that the most dangerous pressure David ever faced, the one that actually almost caused him to be undone, was the illusion of feeling like he had no pressure at all? You may know David's story. He grew up being oppressed. He was fighting lions and bears as a child. He was fighting giants as an adolescent. As a teenager, he was on the run from the king of his country who was trying to hunt him down and kill him. But then there came a time when he was the king, when things seemed pretty good. He had people out taking care of business, and so he felt like, whew, finally, I can let my guard down. And you know what happens. The tragic story when he commits adultery with the wife of one of his most loyal friends and most faithful servants, and then to cover up his shame from that, has that man killed so that he won't be exposed. You know, it reminds me of what the Apostle Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And he doesn't care how he's going to devour us, whether he does it through trying to crush you through hard circumstances, which was clearly what he was trying to do in the case of Job, or whether he does it by luring you to sleep from the comfy drift when things seem like they're going well. As C.S. Lewis said, it's the safest road to hell, which is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. You see, all of these pressures are meant to press us to God, whether they are coming from our circumstances, from others, from our own sin, or from the illusion of having no pressure. However, a lot of times, these kind of problems in life and these kind of pressures, they don't push us back to God and help us grow, but instead we run away. We get stuck. We get paralyzed. We spiral into things like paralyzing fear, crippling anxiety, hopeless despair. Why is that? Why is it that these pressures don't always press us to God? If you're looking carefully at this psalm, there's something confusing here. In the face of all of David's oppressive forces that he's facing, why is his opening request, "Let me not be put to shame"? I mean, when you're facing these kind of things, is that what you're thinking? Is that what you're praying? So in order for us to learn the kind of prayer that will orient us in the face of any kind of life pressure, the second thing we need to see after we see the pressures on people is our pervasive problem. Our pervasive problem. What is the problem we cannot seem to shake? David starts this psalm. His first request is, "Let me not be put to shame." And it's one of his final requests. And in doing so, he reveals something incredibly profound that we are often so blind to. What is your greatest fear? What are you ultimately afraid of? Where do the despair, the anxiety, the deep agony come from in the midst of all these pressures? When everything is going wrong in life, what is the thought that causes you to feel totally undone? When the pressure gets turned up, what you realize is, "I can't stand on my own performance." And the fear goes something like this: in the end, am I going to stand all by myself? And God will say, "You don't measure up." In the end, am I going to be an utter failure? In the end, will I be forsaken? In the end, am I going to be cast off? In the end, no one is going to truly love me, and I will be utterly alone. In the end, the universe and its creator will cast me off into utter darkness, into utter aloneness, where all I can do is weep and grind my teeth in frustration forever. Oh my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. You see, all of these pressures reveal our inadequacies. They reveal where we feel shame. And they also reveal our fear that we will be put to shame in the ultimate sense. So what does walking around with this shame do to us? How do we tend to respond to our shame? In Genesis 3, we see three ways that we tend to respond to our shame. We hide, we point the finger to take the attention off ourselves, and then we try to cover over our shame ourselves. And so we try to hide. How do we try to hide? One writer puts it this way. We hide in our homes or away from our homes. We hide in our rooms and in our offices. We hide in housework, yard work, garage puttering. We hide behind computers and phones and newspapers and magazines. We hide behind earphones and Netflix and ESPN. We hide behind fashion facades, education facades, career facades, Facebook facades, and pulpit facades. We hide in busyness and procrastination. We hide in outright lies or diversionary conversation. We hide behind sullenness and humor. We hide behind bravado and timidity. We hide in extroversion and introversion. In other words, we hide everywhere, and we can hide anywhere. And then the second way that we can respond to our shame is that we can point the finger at others to take the attention off ourselves. You remember the man said, it was the woman's fault. And then the woman said, the serpent deceives me, and I ate. How do we do this? This is the dynamic you see taking place in every conflict. And so we say, okay, well, yeah, maybe I shouldn't have done that. But what they did was horrible. I would never do that. And what we're really saying is, sure, I've made some mistakes, but they are the sinner. They are the ones who are fundamentally broken. They are the ones who deserve to feel shame. And because we are so afraid of being exposed ourselves, we point the finger at others to take the heat off ourselves. The third way that we try to deal with our shame is that we try to cover it. And this is the most plausible and perhaps devious ways that we respond to our shame. Because when we hide, we sort of know it. We're running from it. We know eventually we're going to have to face things. We point the finger. Eventually that finger starts getting pointed back at us, and we realize we have to face the music. But when we try to cover our shame, we create new standards. We try to create new identities for ourselves. We try to define ourselves apart from God so that we don't have to deal with that ultimate sense of shame that we feel before His eyes. And so our drive to be free from this cosmic sense of shame drives us to stand loud and proud in the very things that caused us to feel shame in the first place. We try to cover our shame by celebrating it. And in doing so, we drive ourselves farther from the intimacy and meaning that we are so desperately longing for. Even if we can convince everyone, including ourselves, that we really are more happy, there is an aching chasm within us, between us and the living God. These are our options for dealing with shame. How do you deal with it? Where are you hiding? Where are you pointing the finger? Where are you trying to cover up? And if these approaches don't work, then what can we do? What can we do? David shows us a new way to deal with shame. He doesn't run. He doesn't blame shift. And he doesn't throw away the standard. Remember, all these pressures in life are meant to press us back to God. Look at verse 7. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Why does David bring up the sins of his youth? What David is saying is that he has always been a sinner. He's saying in a different way what he says in Psalm 51. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David shows us his shame, the sins of his youth, and he shows us his present guilt in his transgressions. He's saying what the Apostle John tells us is necessary for a relationship with God. In 1 John 1:8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." And so, to have a real relationship with God, we need a sense of shame that says, "Yes, I am a sinner." And we need a sense of guilt that says, "I have sinned." 2 verses later, the Apostle John says, "If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." The point here is that David shows us that real relationship with God has to involve feeling guilt and shame. And we get this, right? C.S. Lewis said it so well. When a man is getting better, he understands more and more clearly the evil that is still left in him. When a man is getting worse, he understands his own badness less and less. A moderately bad man knows he is not very good. A thoroughly bad man thinks he's all right. You see that the better you are, the more you are aware of your own badness. And look, our failure to deal well with our shame before God is what perpetuates the oppressive forces in our society. Bryan Stevenson, who's the activist lawyer who wrote the book Just Mercy, which recently just came out as a movie, which is about his life of trying to get justice for people who were wrongly sentenced to death, said a couple years ago that one of the greatest challenges we collectively have as a society is that in this country, we do victory great, we do success great, we do power great, we do not do shame very well, we do not do guilt very well, we don't own up to our mistakes, and the absence of shame is what makes us vulnerable to discrimination and bigotry and abuse of power. I actually think if you see two people who have loved each other for 50 years, if you ask them what the secret is, they've learned how to say, "I'm sorry," to one another. They've learned how to navigate those problems, and we haven't done that collectively as a society. So learning how to deal well with shame is really important because this is a major issue. He's highlighting how it creates our greatest societal issues. He's also saying how failure to face our sin head on creates our family issues. And if you don't face your sin and feel your shame, you end up proud, self-deceived, self-righteous, and you become an oppressor. However, on the other side of not dealing with our shame well is that it leaves you open to being oppressed. Our world is filled with false value systems and alternative standards to dictate what we feel guilt and shame for. These are things that directly compete with the values of the God of this psalm, the God that David is praying to. "Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old." God's standard is that standard of steadfast, loving mercy. But when your shame is calibrated to the wrong standard, before the wrong eyes, you'll be easy to coerce. It will be easy for others to use your misplaced sense of shame to manipulate you. This is what advertising loves to capitalize on. You feel ugly? Well, take our product and you'll feel beautiful. You feel like a failure? Well, here, take our program and you'll be a success. Shame is a powerful force. People can use it to manipulate you if you don't deal with it. People spend their whole lives running from or trying to cover their shame. But it doesn't matter how much you hide. It doesn't matter how much you try to cover it up. It doesn't matter how much you point the finger at someone else. Shame is still there. It is pervasive. It is persistent. None of those things will ultimately deal with shame in a way that will liberate you. David is modeling here a radically countercultural and counterintuitive approach to shame in this psalm. And this is the final thing that we need to see in learning how to become oriented in the face of every kind of oppressive force that we might face in life. He teaches us how to be set free from our greatest fears that come as a result of our deep sense of shame. He shows us the prototypical prayer. He shows us a model prayer. David shows us that if you pretend there is nothing wrong, if you keep trying to hide your shame, if you keep trying to cover over it yourself, then this God can't deliver you from what is wrong with you and show you his way. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. What? This is the total opposite of what we expect. What we expect it should say is that good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs the good and upright in the way. But no, what does he say? Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. And the way that is referred to there is his way. It is the way of righteousness. It is the way of God. It is the way of true goodness. It is humble sinners who are instructed in the way, because the self-righteous don't think they need instruction. So David is showing us that we have to come to God with complete openness about our sin, complete openness about our shame. With David, we have to say, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." To really be set free from your shame, you don't need someone to change the standards. You don't need someone to tell you there is nothing wrong with you. Because deep down, unless your conscience is totally seared, you know there is. What you need is the only one whose standard really matters, to look at you in all your shame, in all your half-baked attempts to try to cover over it and hide it by yourself. I mean, can you imagine this, that right now, the God of this universe is looking at you with penetrating intensity. He sees everything that you have ever done, everything that you have ever thought, everything that you are doing, everything that you will ever think. He sees everything with perfect, razor-sharp moral clarity, and in no way minimizes what's wrong. In fact, he ratchets up the seriousness of sin to an almost unbelievable level. The God who is love killed the one he most loved because of how radically opposed he is to sin. And he did this so that you could be clothed with the perfect moral purity of Christ. And so that when he looks at you, he's not thinking about your guilt. He's not thinking about your shame. But he is saying, "I love you. I love you like I love my own son." So that you can be freed from your shame in his presence and can be, this is almost blasphemous, but be brought into the intimacy of the triune God. J.I. Packer, who just recently passed away, said that he who has learned to feel his sins and to trust Christ as his Savior has learned the two hardest and greatest lessons in Christianity. And that is what this psalm is teaching us. Through prayer, to feel the weight of our sin and to trust the grace, the extravagant mercy of our Savior. Because it is through prayer that these things move from being mere cognitive ideas to being living, transformative realities. And here's what is amazing. We can actually pray this psalm with more confidence than David. We can experience deeper intimacy than David, because we can see what David may have not seen. We not only see what David is praying, but we see the one who is praying with David. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his little book on the Psalms, which if you haven't read, I highly recommend, writes, "How is it possible for a man and Christ Jesus to pray the Psalter together? It is the incarnate Son of God, who has borne every human weakness in his own flesh, who here pours out his heart for all humanity before God, and who stands in our place and prays for us. He has known the torment and pain, guilt and earth more deeply than we. Therefore, it is the prayer of human nature assumed by him, which here comes before God." And that is what Jesus does on the cross. Jesus was not only swallowed by all the oppressive forces we will ever face. He was not only mocked by his enemies, but he died naked on a cross. He didn't just feel alone. His friends deserted him, and his own father forsook him. He didn't just suffer, but he was identified as a man of sorrows. And though he never sinned, he drank the full cup of God's wrath for us. And through prayer, he pressed through all of these oppressive forces so that he could deliver us. The only one who had no reason for shame was put to shame in the ultimate sense. God looked away, and therefore his blood covers his people so that we can stand unashamed in his presence. David prayed, "According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord." And this is amazing, but we can pray something better. We can pray, "Remember your son when you look at me. Remember what he took. Remember his shame. Remember what it cost him to bring me to yourself." And then Jesus' resurrection promises us that our greatest enemies will not have final triumph over us. And now, as we pray with him, his integrity and his uprightness preserve us and bring us shining with his glory into his kingdom. As we wait on him and as we seek his ways, he will indeed redeem us from every pressure we face, even the most pervasive trouble of all, the sin within our own hearts. If you learn to pray this with Christ, though you face every kind of oppressive force in life, you will not stay stuck, but God will redeem you from them all. And he will not only cleanse you from your shame, but through these trials, he will make his glory so bright in you that your shame will be a distant memory, hard for you to understand. Look at the final verse. "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." Learning how to deal with your shame through this kind of prayer actually takes the focus off of you, off how others are viewing you. And with David, you become someone who is focused on the redemption of everyone around you from every kind of trouble. Father, thank you that this is true. Lord, that you are a God who is merciful, who is gracious. And we pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to pray this way, that we might have the right sense of shame and guilt, and that you might liberate us from that, that we might be means of your redemption in this world. And we ask it in the name of your Son, who has taken the shame for us. Amen.